Once again, I would like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. We have called this chapter the Holy of Holies of the Gospel of John, and I hope you have found it to be so if you have been joining us for the previous studies we've had on this great chapter. When we began our study of the Gospel of John, you may remember we presented a kind of a grid through which we should see each chapter of the Gospel of John. We said that in every chapter of this Gospel, we should expect to find the answers to the questions, who is Jesus, and what is faith, and what is life? This was because chapter 20 will end with verses 30 and 31, telling us John's express purpose for writing this Gospel. He recorded just some of the miraculous signs performed by Jesus because he said his record of these miraculous signs should convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that if we would believe this, we would have eternal life. Based upon that stated purpose for his writing the Gospel, we said we should expect to find him telling us in every chapter of this Gospel who Jesus is and what faith is and what life is. Now, we haven't made this application for several studies. We haven't made the application very frequently throughout our study of the Upper Room Discourse. So as a summary, as a review of chapter 17 and some of the things we've seen in chapter 17, I would like for us to look through this 17th chapter and find the answers to these questions, who is Jesus, what is faith, and what is life, in this magnificent chapter. As we've said many times now, this chapter, which is the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ for himself and then for his 11 apostles and then for the church down through the ages of church history, we've said that this great prayer divides into three sections. So let's take it one section at a time and see if we can find the answers to our key questions. In the first section, the first five verses, again, we find these words. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Well, what answers do we find in this first section of the prayer to the question, who is Jesus? Well, first of all, we find this. In the opening verse of the prayer, we find him referring to himself as thy Son. He's addressing the Father, and he refers to himself as thy Son. So this is consistent with the argument of the Gospel of John. John wants to convince us that Jesus was the Son of God. Well, we find that in verse 1 because he's talking to the Father and he addresses the Father by referring to himself as thy Son. In verse 2, he refers to the commission the Father's given him. As thou hast given him, meaning the Son, power or authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou has given him. Now we see the commissioned Christ. We see Jesus as one who is commissioned by the Father to come into this world and have the authority from the Father to give eternal life to those the Father has given him. So in verse 2, what is the answer to the question, who is Jesus? He's the only begotten Son of God who is commissioned by God the Father to come into this world and give eternal life to people. And to that end, he has given him power or authority over all flesh, over all people, that he should grant eternal life to those given to him by the Father. Another answer to the question, who is Jesus, is in the third verse of the prayer. Jesus is the source of eternal life. He is not only the giver of eternal life, but he is, along with the Father, the source of that eternal life he's come to give. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To know God, to know Jesus Christ, that is eternal life. So he's not only the one commissioned by the Father to give eternal life to people, he's not only the giver of eternal life, but he, along with the Father, is the source of it, because to know him, along with knowing the Father, gives eternal life to people. In the fifth verse, we find implied a great many answers to the question, who is Jesus? In verse 5, he refers to the fact that he existed before there was a world, before there was an earth. This agrees with chapter 1, as we've seen, where John said, in the beginning was the Word, meaning the Son, Christ, the Son of God. And this Word was with God, and this Word was God, and that was in the beginning. Whatever you believe about the beginning, you go all the way back to where this beginning happened, and John tells us that he already was, Jesus already was. Now, we find that truth again in verse 5 in this petition, when he says in so many words to the Father, Father, give back to me that glorified state I had with you before the world was. This tells us some things about Jesus. You know, in the Gospel of John especially, in all the Gospels, in the entire Scripture, you have a kind of an overview of the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. First of all, here in this verse, you have a clear implication that he existed before his incarnation. So we call that the pre-incarnate Christ. He existed before the world was with the Father. And so that's referred to as his pre-incarnate state, because it was before he came into flesh. When he was born that first Christmas Eve, he came into flesh. He took upon himself the form of a man and was made in the likeness of man. John described that in chapter 1 by saying he became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could behold his glory. Well, before he did that, he existed. So that's the pre-incarnate form of the Christ. Then he's born as a little baby in Bethlehem, and so he lives for 33 years in a human body. That's the incarnate Christ. That's Christ in flesh. That's what the word incarnation means. He is in flesh. I don't know about you, but I just love chili. It's called chili con carne, which means chili with flesh. When my wife fixes me chili, I like lots of hamburger in it, so I tell her that I want chili with mucho carne, with lots of flesh. Well, that's what that word carnal or carne means. It means flesh. So incarnation means in flesh. It means the Christ who was before there was a world or an earth with the Father. He came into flesh, and he lived in flesh. He was made flesh and lived among us for 33 years. Now, that's the incarnate Christ. While he was living in that body, on one occasion, he went up on an exceedingly high mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured. He was metamorphosed before them. And Elijah and Moses appeared and talked with him. It was a glorious experience. He was glorified, really, before them. And so you have the transfigured state of Jesus, which kind of showed them a little bit of what the glory must have been like before he came. So you have now the pre-incarnate Christ, the incarnate Christ, and then the transfigured Christ. After his resurrection, for 40 days, he lived on this earth, and he had a body that was different from the one he lived in for 33 years. He could walk through doors without opening them. Some of his followers didn't recognize him when they first met him. It was obviously a different form, and so we call that the post-resurrection form of Christ. Now, here in this prayer, in verse 5 of John 17, he asked the Father to return him to the glorified state in which he existed with the Father before the world was. Now, we can assume the Father answered that prayer, and that's the state in which he exists now. In 1 John chapter 3, this same author, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, tells us, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, just mark those three words in 1 John 3, 1 and 2. As he is. What is the state in which the Christ exists now? The Bible speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. In this upper room, he said, it's expedient that I give up this body so that I can be anywhere there is one of you. I can be in you, all of you, at the same time. It's an exciting truth to realize that he is in his people. Whenever you go to bed at night exhausted, a brother or a sister on the other side of the world is just getting up and going out to serve Christ. So there's never a time that he isn't being served in this world, because he's present in his people. Well, the Christ who's in us, that's Christ as he is. But that's not the only way he is, because we're told that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's in this glorified state at the right hand of the Father. That's a challenge to think about Christ as he is now. Well, that's kind of a little overview. You might call that Christology 303 or something. But all of that's implied by the fifth verse of this great prayer. So here in the first part of this verse, 5, where he says, Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That just raises all kinds of truth in our thinking about who Jesus is. So you see in the first part of this prayer the answers to the question, who is Jesus? Well, what about our second question? What is faith? How is that question answered in the first part of the prayer? Well, perhaps the very first word he speaks in the prayer, Father, perhaps that's a challenge to our faith. Do you have the faith to address God as Father? Do you have the faith to believe that God is personal and that he's personally interested in you, all the things that concern you? When Jesus instructed us to pray, he said we should address God as Father. I know people who say, Pastor, when I try to pray the disciples' prayer, when I try to pray the way we were taught by the Lord to pray, as soon as I say Father, it's like somebody blows the circuit. I've said to people like that, tell me about your earthly father. And very often you hear about perhaps an alcoholic father who beat them when they were children, or even worse. And you hear a tale of woe about the earthly father, and then it's no mystery why, when somebody says, as they bow their head or lift up their eyes to pray, Father, the circuit is blown. Well, we're not supposed to pray to our earthly Father. We're to pray to a heavenly Father, our Father who art in heaven, a perfect heavenly Father. This raises the whole question of your concept of God. Many people believe in God, but not in a God who's personal. They believe he's like the law of gravity, or they believe he's some great force, but not personal. The scripture tells us in the Old Testament, the Lord is my shepherd. And Jesus teaches in the New Testament, address him as your father. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians that when we're filled with the Spirit, out of our heart of hearts we'll cry, Abba, Father, which means my daddy. But my perfect heavenly daddy, who is intimately interested in me. Years ago, when our oldest daughter was a small child, she had a penchant for saying cute things. And one Saturday morning, her swing chain was broken, and we went to the hardware store to get a link of chain. It was Saturday morning, and the hardware store was filled with people. And the owner of the hardware store knew that I was a mechanical idiot and that I couldn't fix anything. But as we walked into the store that Saturday morning, my little daughter, who was about 4, very cute with curly red hair, just threw her head back and announced to the whole hardware store, "My daddy can fix anything." Well, the people in the store, the ones that knew me especially, found that very amusing because they knew the opposite was true. But to my little girl, I mean, I was her daddy, and I could fix anything. Well, Jesus taught us when we pray to address our daddy, our perfect heavenly daddy, who can fix anything, a broken marriage, a broken life, broken health, if it's his will to fix it. Well, that's a challenge to our faith, isn't it? What is faith? Faith is the conviction that God is personal, that is expressed in the fact that when we pray, we address the God of the universe as Father. Another answer to the question, what is faith, in the first part of this prayer is at the end of verse 1. This is exciting because Jesus is praying, of course, in a way that we wouldn't pray because we're not the Christ, and yet he's an example for us in everything he does. And as he begins this prayer, his prayer is, "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Now, when Jesus gave us his teaching about prayer had a lot to do with motivation. Priorities are expressed in the Lord's teaching about how his disciples should pray. Before you say, "Give us," three times you say God first. You say, after you address him as Father, "Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. Then you say, "Give us." And after you finish your petitions, "Give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us," then you conclude the prayer in so many words by saying, "Father, the power is going to come from you, and so the glory shall certainly go to you, and the result will always belong to you. Thine is the kingdom." That's what that means. Well, there's the flavor of that here in our Lord's opening statement in his prayer. When he says, "Glorify the Son," not just that the Son might be glorified, but that the Son might glorify thee. According to John 13, remember, verse 31, we came across this in the upper room. To glorify somebody means to bring out, to uncover, to illustrate, to acknowledge, to reveal the dignity and worth and essence of another being. Now, when we ask God that we might live in such a way that we'll glorify him, that's what we're doing for him. We're showing the whole world the essence, the dignity, the worth of the essence of his being. And as we have the experience by his grace of glorifying him, when we glorify God, that also brings out the dignity and the worth and the essence of our being, of who and what we're all about. Well, that's a great challenge to faith. When you pray, why do you want God to answer your prayers? Is it so that you might glorify him? The chief end of man is to glorify him. Well, I think that's a great answer to the question, what is faith? When you pray, do you have the faith to address him as Father, and do you have the faith to believe that you can glorify him in such a way that he will glorify you, so that mutually you can glorify one another? You can show the world the essence of what he's all about, and he can show the world the essence of what you're all about. I think that's a great answer to the question, what is faith? And then in verse 3, the thought of knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, which he said is the essence of eternal life. Isn't that a challenge to our faith? Do you believe it's possible to know God? Do you believe it's possible to know Jesus Christ? I've said it before, but I'll say it again. I believe that he is. Well, they're not even sure that he was. And while they're not even sure that he did, I know that he still does. Do you believe that? Do you believe it's possible to know the Christ who is and still does? That's the most dynamic truth in Christianity, in my opinion. What that's really saying to us is, like the hymn writer put it, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he's living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Do you believe those things? Well, I think that's a challenge to our faith, and that's an answer in verse 3 to the question, what is faith? Faith is believing it's possible to know God and know Christ. And then the experience of knowing them, of course, is eternal life. Well, there are good answers in the first section of this prayer to the question, who is Jesus? And there are good answers in the first section of this prayer to the question, what is faith? I like the one in verse 4 where Jesus said, I've glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Isn't that a challenge to our faith as we've seen in studying this prayer? Is it possible to come to the end of our life and say, I have glorified you on the earth, Father. I've finished the work you assigned to me. That's a challenge to our faith. And then what is life? Well, life, of course, is the experience of glorifying God and having that bring out to you in your experience and as part of your witness the essence of what he is, and that also brings out the true essence of who and what you're all about, and that certainly is an answer to the question, what is life? Life is glorifying God. If that's the chief end of man, then when man glorifies God, he certainly is living. And then, of course, in verse 3, life eternal. Eternal life, that's life. And what is eternal life? Well, it's not just the quantity of life, even though it is the life that is and ever shall be. Technically, it's the life that always was and is now and ever shall be. That has to mean it involves knowing God and knowing Jesus. They're the ones that are eternal in the sense that they've always been. And when you are in union with them, there's a sense then in which you're tied into that which is permanent. And you have eternal life. But that's an answer to the question, what is life? Life is knowing God. Life is knowing Jesus Christ. And again, it's not that knowing God and knowing Christ leads to this eternal life. It is eternal life. To know them is to really be living. And then knowing that you have glorified God on the earth, knowing that he's been glorified in you today, having the sense that you are fulfilling the purpose of human existence, which is to glorify God, a sense of finished work, a sense of knowing that you found what he wants you to do, and by his grace you're accomplishing what he has assigned to you. What a sense of fulfillment that brings. That's really living. And then in verse 5, when he talks about this glory in the eternal state, and he wants to go back into the eternal state and be with the Father, I wonder if you don't realize that the Scripture tells us again and again that real life is in the eternal state. In this life, we can have eternal life to the degree that we know God and we know Jesus. We don't have to wait till we die to experience eternal life. But there is this truth, and it's in the Scripture from one end to the other. It's in, for instance, 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul says, listen, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We should be pitied more than anybody else in the world if there is no afterlife. It's in the afterlife that we have the green pastures that never turn brown, the still waters that never become disturbed, the cup that's full all the time and never empties out. The Scripture tells us this in so many ways. And so life, according to verse 5, is eternal life. Eternal life, not only here, but in the eternal state. Just as he was given back the glorified state he had with the Father before the world was, because of him, it's possible for us to go beyond the grave, to go beyond this life into an eternal state with the Father and with him. And as the hymn writer put it, that will be glory, and that will be glory for me. That's an answer to the question, what is life? So in the first section of the prayer, Who is Jesus? How do you find the answers to that question in these first five verses? What is faith? What answers do you find here? And what is life? How would you answer that question in John 17, verses 1 through 5?